Please turn your Bibles to Luke 19 with me. Luke 19, as we continue through the Gospel of Luke, we come to verses 1 through 10 and encounter a very exciting story. And please stand with me in honor of God as we read it together this morning. Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. He, that is Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." You may be seated. May you be encouraged and strengthened through God's word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its ability to know us and to know our hearts as you use it, and to do so and to convict us and to change us. And we pray that that would be the result of our time in your word together this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, we've seen that salvation isn't just difficult. Discipleship isn't just hard. Receiving the kingdom of God is not just something improbable. We've seen that it's impossible. We've seen that it is impossible from a human perspective for a person to live up to the moral codes required to enter the kingdom. We've seen that it's impossible for a person to have the righteousness in and of themselves that is necessary to receive the kingdom of God. As we've gone through the Gospel of Luke, especially in chapter 18, that message should have been very clear to us. The righteousness required for salvation from a human perspective is utterly impossible. And so we come to a story this morning that is very astonishing, because as we come to the conclusion of this story, this passage in verse 10, Jesus says some very remarkable words. Jesus says that salvation has come to this house, that this person, this Zacchaeus, is a son of Abraham. How does that happen? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. When I say the name Zacchaeus, what do most of us think about? The song, right? Are we going to sing it together? Ready? No, that's not happening. But you can say it with me. You know, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore, you can do the hand motions too, the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today, for I'm going to your house," etc., etc., "I'm going to your house today." It's a great song, right? If your child is in the two-year-old classroom, Whitney said, they're probably singing it right now. It's a song that we have sung hundreds of times with our children. And, you know, Hannah used to sing it, "Zacchaeus, you're come down," which made no grammatical sense. But the very interesting thing to me about the song is it ends in a strange place, right? There's 10 verses in this story, and the song ends in verse 5. At the end of the story, poor Zacchaeus, he's still up in the tree. This little guy is stuck up there. What's going to happen to him? And if you've been with us as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke and thought about the theology of Luke, you should be really concerned about this guy. Here's this guy who's been extended the offer to come and have dinner with Jesus, to be in hospitality and relationship with Jesus. And as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke, not everyone who is extended that invitation receives it. In Luke chapter 9, we saw that the cost of discipleship is incredibly high. A person must leave all in order to follow after Christ. In chapter 18, we saw that the self-righteous don't get into the kingdom. We saw the wealthy don't get into the kingdom. Over and over again, we've seen people that we would have expected to receive the offer of the kingdom, to receive the offer of eternal life, don't get it. The people that we would expect to enter into God's kingdom don't receive it. And sometimes the people we don't expect to get into the kingdom receive it. And as we see Zacchaeus, we should be really concerned for this guy. And if we're singing the children's song, we leave the guy up in a tree. What is it about Zacchaeus? What is it about his story that allows Jesus at the end in verse 10 to say that salvation has come to him? What is it that makes Jesus so confident that Zacchaeus is a true son of Abraham? As we talk through this morning, I know that there are people in this room from different places in life. Some of you are not believers. You're not Christians. You're not on a road that's headed toward eternal life with God right now. God knows it. You know it. Those who are around you perhaps suspect it or they know it. And what I hope this story does for you this morning is I hope that it convicts you and convinces you of Christ's claims. And that as you look at the story of salvation in this passage in Luke 19, that you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior joyfully. There are others of you here who are believers. You have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You have received eternal life. And yet, you might have a hard time articulating, describing what exactly has happened to you. Even intellectually, it's hard for you to grasp what happened. What took you from death to life? And as you think about that, you're not exactly sure how to explain it. And as we look at Zacchaeus' story, I hope that this helps you be able to articulate what's happened in your soul. And there are others of you, and this is the group that I'm, as I've studied the passage this past week, maybe this is the group that I got most excited about. There are some of you who are believers. You've come to Christ's claims and scriptures and you've believed them. You've repented of your sins. You've turned from sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You've received eternal life. But there's still that nagging doubt. Am I really saved? Am I really a part of God's family? How can I be sure? How can I be confident? Is it arrogant of me to be assured of my salvation? Is it arrogant of me to believe that my salvation is secure in Christ? As you see the story of salvation, as you see Zacchaeus' story of salvation, I hope that you're encouraged as well. We're going to look at the story of Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus' story of salvation, and we're going to look at some elements of his story of salvation that are true of every person who's received eternal life. And if you're taking notes this morning, you'll look in your folder and you'll see that we have a kind of a different arrangement of the notes. Someone asked me just before the service, they said, "What's the deal with these boxes?" And I said, "Well, it's Engineer Outreach Sunday. This is our seeker sensitive service for engineers." Kidding. But what we're going to see is the story of salvation. We're going to look at all these this different process of. Not process, but story of how a person comes into faith in Jesus Christ and everything, the events surrounding it. And there's also, for those of you who are very type A and want to know exactly where all the boxes are going to be, and when I get to the last box, you're starting to close up your Bible, there's going to be a secret surprise box, okay? In fact, it's such a secret, so surprising, that the PowerPoint person in first service didn't believe it was there. I had to convince him, no, press the button one more time. There's this surprise box at the end, okay? This last truth that we're going to look as we look at the story of salvation in Zacchaeus' life, okay? So let's do this, and we're going to see the central idea that Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save the lost. That's the shepherd that we're looking at this morning. So we begin the story. We start the story with a sinner. This story begins with a sinner in verses 1 and 2. It says that Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And so the sinner in our story is Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus lives in the city of Jericho. We talked about Jericho last week, if you'll remember. We said that Jericho was a kind of a bustling city. It was about 18 miles from Jerusalem. Herod had a home that he resided in part of the year in Jericho, and it was a center for commerce. Remember the story that we looked at some months ago where the story of the Good Samaritan where there was a man who was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho? Well, the robbers were waiting on that path because they knew that a person was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho would be a person who was traveling there to engage in commerce, would have some money on them. And so Jericho is this city in which there's money and commerce taking place. And where you find a city with money and commerce, what else do you find there? Well, you find tax collectors. Now, how do we know that Zacchaeus was a sinner? When I say that we're starting our story with a sinner, how do we know that that's Zacchaeus, that he fits that bill? Well, first of all, he's a human being, and we know that all human beings are sinners, so we know that we're starting the story with a sinner. But we also, if we were first century Jews, we would be more than convinced that Zacchaeus is a special kind of sinners. Remember how we've talked about how taxes were collected during this time period? If you owned land and had a harvest, a portion of that harvest would go to the government. That was one tax that they had. It was like a harvest land tax. If you were a male citizen or a male living in that political system, a tax would be required of you. And then the third revenue stream for the Roman government were these custom taxes. And these were taxes that were charged for people that were engaged in commerce. A person became a tax collector by paying a sum to the Roman government. You purchased your ability to collect taxes. The ability to collect taxes went to the person who paid the government the most. And so you can see how there was this built-in system of fraud. A person that paid the most money needed to get the most money back. And so a person who received this right to collect taxes would engage in extortion. They would charge people exorbitant rates. They had the ability to assess the value of the goods that a person was bringing across a road or was selling or buying. And so the tax collector could inflate the value of those goods and charge a person more taxes than they would have owed under law, under the regulations. And it was a very loosely administrated in terms of sort of the governmental controls on the actual tax collectors. And so there was fraud in the system that was just built into it. A tax collector was considered a traitor and a thief. They were a thief because they were robbing people of their goods in order to make money. They were a traitor to the Jewish people because they were helping support a system that was unjust, unbiblical, ungodly. A person who became a tax collector couldn't testify in court. It was an assumption that they were automatically a liar. A person, a Jew, who decided to become a tax collector was excluded from the synagogue. There's a belief that they were in a perpetual state of rebellion to God. And so we encounter Zacchaeus, and we know that he's a sinner because he's a human being. We know that he's a sinner because he was engaged in this occupation that was, by its very nature, deceptive and dishonest. If we've been reading through the Gospel of Luke, we're also a little worried about Zacchaeus because the text tells us that he was rich. He was a wealthy individual. You see, he was the chief tax collector. He was the one who was in charge of all the other tax collectors in the area of Jericho. And every fraudulent tax transaction that took place in the city of Jericho, Zacchaeus had his fingers in that cookie jar. He was drawing from every crooked transaction that took place in that city. And he became wealthy from it. And as we've been reading through the Gospel of Luke, we know that Jesus has just said, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy person to enter into the kingdom of God. We also know that Zacchaeus, Jesus will tell us, is lost. You look at that story line there on the top of your page, and you see you've started with the sinner, and his natural or her natural trajectory is toward being lost. You say, well, what does lost mean? Lost can mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people. What does it mean to be lost? We have different meanings that we give that word. And furthermore, not only do we have different meanings for the term we give lost, we have different categories for when something has reached that state of being lost. When it comes to the laundry in the Bennett household, Whitney and I have different definitions of when something has become lost, when it needs to head to the washing machine. I have a very complicated system. I believe that you can wear a shirt for multiple occasions before a shirt should be declared lost. There's like the first day wear where you wear it in public. So don't worry, I'm not wearing like dirty shirts around you. But you kind of have that first day. And then there's like the goof-off day that you can wear a shirt. And then there's the lawn day where you're doing the lawn in that shirt. And then there's like, you know, wearing it to the gym or something. So you can really get a lot of mileage out of a shirt before you declare it lost. Furthermore, we have different definitions of when you should just declare a shirt not only lost to the laundry, but lost to humanity. At what point do you declare the number of holes in a shirt to reach the point where it's lost its structural integrity? I believe that a shirt can go a long, long way before it's lost to this world. Whitney has a different opinion. You know, I'll put something on really carefully so it doesn't, like, break. And she's like, you know, it's probably time to lose that shirt. I think we can go a little bit longer, sweetheart. So, you know, at what point do you declare a shirt lost? What does Luke mean when he says, or Jesus says in Luke, that something's lost? Well, let's think about how else Luke has used this term lost throughout his gospel and how other New Testament writers use the term lost. In Luke chapter 4, the demons are talking to Jesus and they say, what have we to do with you, or what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? That's that word lost. Are we lost? Is this for destruction? Luke 5:37. Jesus is talking about new wine and old wineskins. He says, you don't do that because the skins will be destroyed. They'll be devoted to destruction. They'll cease to exist. They're lost. Luke 6:9, Jesus says to the Pharisees, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to destroy it, to have it be lost? There's this destruction idea in this term lost. It ceases to exist. It's devoted to destruction. John 3:16, John would say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, should not be lost, but have eternal life. When we say that Zacchaeus is headed toward being lost, we're saying that he's headed toward eternal destruction. He needs to be saved from that. He needs to be delivered. Our story starts with a sinner who's headed toward destruction. What do we see next in our story? The next part of the story, we see that the sinner becomes dissatisfied. The sinner becomes dissatisfied. We see that Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector. He's rich, and yet he desires to seek out who Jesus was. Remember how Zacchaeus' wealth had been acquired. It had been acquired through fraudulent means. At some point in Zacchaeus' life, he had made a calculation. He said, okay, I can either participate in the covenant with the covenant people of God, or I can acquire these physical possessions through collecting taxes. And at some point, he made the calculation, I would prefer this world's physical goods to the idea of a relationship with God, to being a part of his covenant community. I choose possessions. I choose wealth. I choose power. That's the calculation that Zacchaeus had made in his life. And you know what? It turned out to be a poor decision. He said, well, Daniel, how do you know that he wasn't enjoying that? How do you know that he's dissatisfied? Because we know that no one finds satisfaction in anything apart from God. In Jeremiah chapter 2, God is talking to his people. And he talks about the very poor decision they have made. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 8, that the priests say, "Where is the Lord?" The shepherds, God says, have transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit, that do not benefit. These people of God had been pursuing things that didn't bring happiness, that didn't bring joy, it didn't bring fulfillment. And then he goes on in verse 13. God says, "My people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And number two, they've hewed out, they've dug out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." He's talking about in this culture, they would dig out these cisterns, these holes, and they'd coat them with limestone, and they'd direct rainwater to kind of go to these cisterns. And when a person was traveling in this land, they could come to a cistern and find water and drink from it. It wasn't the best water. It was water, right? And what's happened? He says, "My people are like people that have come across a broken cistern. A crack has developed, and now there's just kind of like sludge and just disgusting stuff at the bottom of this hole. And my people have turned from me like this living water, this spring of water. Instead of drinking from me, they're like slurping out of the sludge at the bottom of a broken cistern. They're not going to find it satisfying." You know what my prayer is for you? My prayer for you is that your possessions would leave you empty. My prayer for you is that food would lose its taste. My prayer for you is that your work would be drudgery. As long as you're seeking joy and fulfillment in those things instead of God. I've mentioned before, but I think the anthem of our society could be that Rolling Stones song, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction," which should be "I Can't Get Satisfaction." But anyway, that double negative. But I think that's the anthem of our society, right? It's the anthem of our society. We are a society that has said, we are going to pursue pleasure, and we are going to pursue pleasure like no culture before us. We are going to pursue food, and we're going to pursue eating, and then we're going to pursue exercise and the pleasure in that and in our bodies, and some of us are going to pursue sensual delights, and some of us are going to pursue satisfaction in material things, and we are going to pursue pleasure like no culture before us. And that's going to be how we define ourselves. We are a culture that seeks the sensual delights. And we're a culture that doesn't find satisfaction in those things. Have you ever seen that documentary, Food Inc., that kind of describes the unattractive elements about how that great chicken sandwich gets to our plate? You know, there's that scene in that documentary where there's these chickens that are basically being force-fed, and you just see these chickens gorging themselves on this food. That's our culture. I think of our culture when I see that. We're like these chickens just gorging and gorging. We can't find satisfaction, but maybe just a little bit more. My prayer is that you are not satisfied. You can't be satisfied apart from God. The sinner becomes dissatisfied with life. And the normal trajectory is for a sinner to become dissatisfied with life and do what? Continue finding other things. This relationship doesn't bring me satisfaction. Maybe this one will. This food doesn't bring me satisfaction. Maybe this food will. This sensual delight doesn't fill me with satisfaction. Maybe this will. And what is it? It's just a continued highway to hell. But something different happens in the story of salvation for each and every one of us who have been saved. And that's this. The sinner seeks Christ. The sinner seeks Christ. In the story of salvation, the sinner seeks Christ. Look at verse 3 again. It says that Zacchaeus was seeking to see who Jesus was. And how intense is this seeking? Well, it's not this casual, I should probably find out about Jesus. It's an intense seeking. It says, on account of the crowd, he couldn't see Jesus because he was a wee little man. He was small of stature. And so he ran on ahead of this crowd. And as the crowd is coming and he can't get to Jesus, the crowd is moving. So he goes on ahead of the crowd and he climbs up into a sycamore tree to see Jesus. A sycamore tree would have been like an oak tree with these low branches. And so Zacchaeus is so desirous of seeing Jesus that he's willing to bring shame upon himself. And so he heaves himself up into the tree and this is a grown man climbing a tree in this culture. It's not done, but he's so desirous to see Jesus that he's willing to bring shame upon himself. He wants to know who Jesus is. He's been in Jericho. He's heard stories of Jesus. He knows a little bit about what Jesus is teaching, and he wants it. He desires it. The sinner who's going to be saved must seek Jesus. Now, you Calvinists are getting a little nervous here. What do you mean seeking Jesus? What does Scripture tell us, though, right? Stay with me. Don't anyone leave yet. But what do we see? The sinner, in order to be saved, a sinner must seek Jesus. It must take place. We see, for example, in Psalms 24, talking about those who receive righteousness. That's the generation of those who seek him. Who receives righteousness? Those who seek him. That's Psalm 24:6, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. In Proverbs 8:17, wisdom says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Jeremiah 29:13, God says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Amos 5:4, thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. A person cannot be saved apart from seeking God through Jesus Christ. In fact, let me say a word here about a movement that has really impacted evangelical Christianity especially. It's a movement we call the seeker-sensitive movement, and it's been in existence in various forms for many, many decades. You could even say many centuries, I suppose, but really the seeker-sensitive movement, and seeker-sensitive, that term means different things to different people, but as a movement, especially the last several decades, churches have dedicated themselves to say, what can we do in order to attract seekers to our church? And we're calling seekers in that context, people are calling seekers those who have no relationship with God, and how can we design our worship service to appeal to those who aren't Christians? And quite frankly, it's caused the church to get involved in some really silly things, some really foolish things. This past week, I was at a conference, and I was in a small group. Maybe about seven of us were there in this room, and I was talking with them a little bit about orphan care ministry, and we were talking about various ways to communicate the orphan care ministry of the church, and we were talking about preaching an orphan care message. And I said, yeah, I think that can be helpful, but I would encourage you with this. I would say, we're not preaching about a ministry. Our time is too valuable on a Sunday morning to preach about a ministry. What we're doing is we proclaim Jesus Christ. And in an orphan care Sunday, we proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, and we can apply it to a ministry, but we're not preaching about a ministry. We're preaching about Jesus Christ. And then I tried to be really careful, because I was like, I don't know where these people are coming from. Without context, I don't want to insult their churches or anything. And I guess with context, I also don't want to insult their churches. But I said, I'm going to just throw out an example, and I'm going to be very careful, because I'm going to say something I'm sure nothing's happened. I said, we're not just trying to get up on the stage like a bunch of juggling clowns. And one woman said, oh, we've done that. And I didn't know what to say. The first thing that came out of my mouth was like, oh, I'm so sorry. That's so unfortunate. it's getting to the point where you can't parody the things that take place in a church. The absolute, abject silliness of the things that go up on a stage of a church in the fellowship of believers it boggles my mind. Now, I'm not trying to be harsh or judgmental. I love juggling clowns as much as the next guy. But on a Sunday morning, when we have the opportunity to proclaim the person of Jesus Christ, why on earth would I stick up a clown? Be careful with where you're thinking. I'm proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's do a little thought experiment, okay? Imagine you had encountered Zacchaeus, your leader of a synagogue, and you'd encountered Zacchaeus 3 years before Luke 19. He says, Zacchaeus, my boy, we want to design the synagogue services. Tell us what you'd like in a synagogue. What were the things Zacchaeus was excited about 3 years before Jesus? Power, prestige, well, not necessarily prestige in the Jewish community, but power, money, wealth, possessions. The things that appealed to Zacchaeus 3 years before Luke 19 weren't very God-glorifying. And if you encountered and developed this synagogue that Zacchaeus would have been attracted to 3 years ago, it would have been a synagogue that would have been completely useless to Zacchaeus in Luke 19 by the time he got to that point where he wanted to find Jesus Christ. My point is that it's a very noble thing to desire to attract seekers, to love people who come into our church who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to love them and care for them, and we want to give them the person Jesus Christ. And so as a person comes in, we're not giving them anything but the person of Christ. Zacchaeus is a sinner seeking Christ, and we must be a church that proclaims the person of Jesus Christ. Let's look at the next part of the story. At verse 5, it says that Jesus comes to the place where Zacchaeus is. And so here's the picture. Zacchaeus is in this tree saying, I can't wait to find Jesus. I can't wait. I'm seeking after Jesus. And this whole crowd comes along, and Jesus works his way through the crowd as the crowd moves along, and he comes to the exact place where Zacchaeus, who thinks he's seeking Jesus, Zacchaeus is right above Jesus. He stops. He looks up. And what he says is even better than the song, isn't it? He says, Zacchaeus, come down quickly. And then, here's the word. He says, because I must stay at your house today. That word is a word that describes a divine necessity. It is necessary from a sovereign God's perspective that I be at your house today, that you receive me. What's the next part of the story we see? Well, the next part of the story then is that a sinner joyfully responds to Christ's call. A sinner joyfully responds to Jesus Christ. Zacchaeus, in verse 6, hurries and comes down, and it says, received him joyfully. It's kind of a little unclear as to what happens in verse 6 between him coming down and him receiving him joyfully. I believe that what's happening there is that in between down and received, in between that him coming down and him receiving him joyfully, they're traveling to Zacchaeus' house. And when they come to the house, Zacchaeus receives him joyfully. And in that traveling period, Jesus has been proclaiming to him the things that he's been proclaiming throughout the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke, in the book of Acts, when a person receives Christ with joy, they're receiving salvation. And so I believe what happens there, if you're looking for the moment of salvation, if we're talking about the story of salvation, where's the moment that a person is transferred from death to life, I believe that it happens here as Zacchaeus believes who Jesus is. He turns from his sin, he repents of his sin, and places his faith and his trust in Jesus Christ. He receives him joyfully. And I believe he does that at his home. My daughters, we were reading this story last night, my youngest daughter said, well, did he live in a treehouse? No, this was in his normal home, okay? He receives Jesus into it. In fact, the sinner must receive Christ joyfully in order to be saved. It's how a person responds rightly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the sinner joyfully responds to Christ. Then the next thing we see in the story is that the forgiven sinner bears the fruit of repentance. Look at verse 7. The people are grumbling. They're upset that Jesus is receiving this sinner. They're seeing it. They're grumbling. They say he has gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. How dare Jesus engage in fellowship with such a one? Zacchaeus, either right outside of his home or inside his home and other people are there, hears the grumbling, knows what's going on. And he stands up and he makes this declaration. He says, "Behold, Lord, right now," I believe that's what he's saying, "right now, what I'm declaring that I'm going to do, half of my goods I give to the poor. And furthermore, not only do right now do I just give everything to the poor, half of everything to the poor, if I've defrauded anyone, if I've extorted anyone of anything, I now commit to restore it fourfold." And what he's doing is he's saying, based upon the Old Testament, the Mosaic law requiring people to make restitution, I'm making the absolute most restitution that the law would require under any circumstance. That's what I'm committing to do. Now, contrast Zacchaeus with the rich man in Luke 18. In Luke 18, the rich man is told by Jesus, here's what it looks like to have eternal life. And the rich man, as he hears about the requirements and the necessity to follow after Christ and give up all, count all as lost, how does he walk away? Do you remember what word Luke uses? Sadly. He's sad. Zacchaeus, as he hears Jesus' requirements, responds with what? Joy. He's pumped. He's excited about that. And Zacchaeus' life, he bears the fruit of repentance. Start with a sinner. The sinner is on a trajectory toward being lost. Now something different takes place in this person's life. They begin to seek after Christ. They respond to the gospel message, and they begin to demonstrate the fruit of repentance. They're headed on this pathway toward being saved, to receiving eternal life, to receiving the kingdom. Now notice this. Repentance is kind of the other side of the coin of faith. It's not a work. You don't say, "Look, I have more repentance than you, therefore I'm in better standing with God." We say, no, as we place our faith in Jesus Christ, it's like we're turning from one thing and turning to another. That process of turning is repentance, and you have to turn from your sins as you place your faith in Jesus Christ. But what is inevitably going to happen is as you make that turn to the person of Jesus Christ, there's going to be fruit that flows from that commitment. Yesterday, my kids were out blowing bubbles in the yard, and so I looked out the window, and there's just like this mass of bubbles going across our backyard. And then a little kid chasing the bubbles. I didn't look at the bubbles and say, "Ah, those bubbles are causing wind today." Seeing the bubbles move across the backyard told me that wind was present. The same thing in the life of the believer. We don't say, "Look, that person has salvation because they're doing all these good works." We say these good works are flowing out of a heart of true repentance. The person sees that fruit, they can be encouraged as they see Christ is working through me. Okay. You say, "Daniel, in fact, you can just jot down John 15 that talks about the bearing fruit and what it looks like to abide in Christ." You say, "Okay, Daniel, I'm still a little nervous as I look at this story. What happens whenever something goes, I mean, we're all human beings. There's this frailty that we have. How do we know that Zacchaeus, how do we know that he keeps on keeping on? How do we know that this faith is genuine? I mean, he's just a human being." Here's the cool part of the story, okay? Look at verse 9. Here's the big surprise. We've been talking about it from a human perspective thus far. Verse 9 says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house.'" There's a declaration that there's salvation that's here, and the person of Zacchaeus has received it. He's also a son of Abraham. He's part of the covenant family. Over and over again in the Gospel of Luke, people have thought that they're in. They've assumed, "Hey, I'm a son of Abraham. I'm going to receive eternal life." That's not what takes place. But Jesus declares this person can be confident of their salvation. Zacchaeus can be confident. And then here's the cool thing. Verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That's the last part of the story, the last box. Christ seeks and saves the lost. Zacchaeus thought he was seeking Christ. And from a human perspective, he was. A person must seek after Christ. They must find salvation by placing their faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. But you know what the cool thing is? This was a divine appointment that God had sovereignly worked about before the foundation of the world. Turn over to John chapter 10, if you would. In John chapter 10, we see Jesus describe his work, his mission. He says in verse 1 of chapter 10, he begins describing this imagery of the shepherd. And he says in verse 7, I'm the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Then verse 28, let's start in verse 27 actually. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What's the basis of our assurance? How do we know that Zacchaeus is going to continue? Because it's Christ that seeks and saves the lost. From the moment that Jesus comes underneath that tree and looks up and sees Zacchaeus, who is trying to see him, the whole dynamic of the story from the human perspective changes, and we see it from a divine perspective. There's a sovereign God who seeks and saves the lost. Let me give you a couple points of application as we think about the story of salvation. These things are true for every person who's a believer. The aspects of the story of salvation. The first thing I'd encourage you to think about in terms of application is, number one, be encouraged as you seek God. Be encouraged. Know that there is a God who loves you, who is sovereignly ordaining the entire process of salvation. Be encouraged, be strengthened in that. A second word of encouragement I would give you is, don't make excuses for your rebellion. In other words, don't say, you know what, I'd really like to be saved, but God is sovereign and hasn't called me to him. No, you have a responsibility before God to respond rightly to his truth. And you can't hide behind some theological construct of what you believe about divine sovereignty and say, I'm not responsible for my actions. That's not an option Scripture gives us. Today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart. A third application I'd give you as you think about this story of salvation, a third application would be this. Use your dissatisfaction with life wisely. Think through your dissatisfaction with life carefully. My guess is that many of us in this room are dissatisfied with life. Some of you are in a work situation and there's no satisfaction in your place of employment. And the temptation of your heart is to say, well, you know what? There's no satisfaction here, but the next place I go, now I'll be satisfied. Some of you are in a relationship. You're in a marriage relationship and you say, you know what? I am not satisfied in this marriage relationship. I'm dissatisfied with that. My next marriage, my next relationship, getting out, then I'll have satisfaction. You're in a friendship. Boy, the friends that I have right now, no satisfaction. But I see this group of friends over here at school. If I just be in that group with that popular crowd, then I would find satisfaction. Some of you say, well, my bank account just isn't quite at the level that it needs to be for me to have true satisfaction. My body body type or my physical well-being just isn't where it needs to be for me to have satisfaction, just a little bit more, then I'll find satisfaction. No, you won't. St. Augustine would talk about how God refused to allow him to find satisfaction. He would say, you were always present, angry and merciful at once, strewing the pangs of bitterness all over my lawless pleasures to lead me on to look for other pleasures unallied with pain. In other words, I couldn't find pleasure in these things that I was seeking pleasure in, my lawless pleasures. Use the dissatisfaction you have with life wisely. Realize why you're dissatisfied with life and allow those dissatisfactions to propel you to God. And finally, final application I'd ask you to think through. Have assurance, if you are a believer, have assurance of your security, of the security in your salvation. We've said before, this morning, John 10:28, Jesus says, his sheep will never perish. No one will snatch them out of his hand. Hebrews 6:19 talks about the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that we have. It's sure, it's steadfast. It causes our soul to be anchored as we trust in God and his promises. 1 John 3:14, we know, we're confident that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. 1 John 5:13, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. Assurance is a biblical concept that God desires those of us who are his sheep to have so we can take joy in our relationship with him. For those of you who are not believers, I pray that you'd be convicted and convinced of Christ's claims here. For those of you who aren't sure to understand, you know, what was involved in my salvation, these things are true of every person who's a true believer. They don't find satisfaction with the things in this world, and they begin through God's grace to seek after Christ, and then they respond to the gospel message, and then they bear the fruit of repentance. And if you look at your life and you say, you know what, there are these sins in my life that I have no desire to get rid of, and whenever you put my sin over here and you put Christ over here and you say, which do you desire? Every time I'm going to say the sin. This isn't true of you and you aren't a believer. A believer can absolutely struggle with the draw to sin, but a believer says that my Christ, my Savior, is of greater treasure to me than anything else in this world. And for those of you who are believers, I pray that this understanding encourages you and you take great joy in your relationship with your shepherd who loves you and desires that you be brought into a deeper and deeper relationship with him.